What image comes to your mind when you hear the words strong, mighty? Do you get a picture of a 300-pound NFL lineman? Or the current heavyweight boxing champion of the world? Or maybe the fictional heavyweight champion, Rocky Balboa? Or do you think in terms of the military or political power? What image comes to your mind when you hear the words mighty? Power. What about when you hear the word wise? A brilliant scientist? A successful businessman, Bill Gates? Or maybe a fictional character, Gandalf from Lord of the Rings, Yoda from Star Wars? What picture comes to mind when you hear the word wise? Chapter 2 of Daniel is all about wisdom and might. And one central character, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonian Empire, is the most powerful ruler of his day. As we saw 2 weeks ago, he has defeated the Assyrians and the Egyptians by this point in history. He has made Judah his vassal state. He has taken Daniel and his friends and other young men from Judah into exile. He holds the power of life and death over his subjects. Surely this is power, isn't it? There are other characters in this chapter who are called wise men. That's their reference. And these men were trained in magical arts. They claim to be able to interpret dreams to foretell the future. And these wise men gathered in the king's palace were the wisest of the wise. Of all those who were available in the empire, surely those that Nebuchadnezzar had in his palace were the best trained, the most astute, those who had proven themselves in some way. Maybe even prophecies they had made about the future had come to pass. So these were the wisest of the wise. Surely that is wisdom, isn't it? That's what men in Daniel's day thought, and that's what men today think. Paul confronts such ideas about wisdom and power directly in the first chapter of Corinthians, verse 20, 1 Corinthians. Where is the one who is wise? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 30, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. How do we come to know God? How do we come to belong to Him? Paul tells us right in this section of 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? Not through having astute intellectual powers. The world did not know God through wisdom. Not through being mighty politically. We came to know God through His calling us by His grace. Through His revealing His Son to us, Christ Jesus. So that Christ Jesus becomes, as Paul says, our wisdom. So that Christ Jesus becomes our righteousness. So that Christ Jesus becomes our sanctification, so that Christ Jesus is our redemption. And it is all of grace. It is all a gift, not a result of our wisdom and power. Over the next few weeks, we'll go through Daniel chapter 6, and then we're headed to the book of Galatians. We're going to hear this theme a lot in Galatians, where Paul argues there, as in 1 Corinthians, that there is no ground, there are no grounds for us to boast before God, that all we can do is stand amazed before the God who grants us His salvation. Today, in Daniel chapter 2, this marvelous truth is brought out in narrative form. Christ, the power of God, Christ, the wisdom of God, we see right here in this story of Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar. God's kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is over all kingdoms. God is the one who is the revealer of mysteries, and so all glory goes to Him, says Daniel. All glory goes to Him, says Paul. No glory goes to any human power. So let's do this morning. Look at Daniel 2 by first of all looking at the story. It's a very long story, 1,500 words in Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to tell it to you, read some selected sections of it, and then after we go through the story with just a few comments here and there, I want to come back and look at these two themes. Human wisdom versus God's wisdom, and then human power versus God's power. So the story, then human wisdom versus God's wisdom, and human power versus God's power. Well, the chapter opens very early in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. It must be immediately after Daniel and his friends passed their civil service oral examination with flying colors and assumed their positions in the court as junior wise men. You would think that this mightiest of monarchs would sleep well at night. He must have had the most comfortable mattress that Babylonians could manufacture, had the nicest covers on his bed, and whatever his heart might desire, he had prior to going to sleep. But Nebuchadnezzar does not sleep well this night. God gives him a dream that troubles him. And he lies on his bed, unable to get rest. He's distressed. He's worried. His spirit is troubled. He can't figure out what this dream means. So he calls in his senior wise men. I imagine they were awakened in the middle of the night and said, "The king needs you. Come to him right now." So here they are, the brightest of the bright, the wisest of the wise. They're used to interpreting dreams, so they tell Nebuchadnezzar in verse 4, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." But the king does not tell them the dream. Instead, he tells them that they must tell him what he dreamed. Or he'll have them torn limb from limb. Why? The normal procedure was, if you dream the dream, you want the wise men to tell you what it means. You tell them the dream, and they had their ways of interpreting it. But Nebuchadnezzar seems that he must be suspicious about them for some reason. He must think that they're just going to twist this dream to give him some fanciful interpretation. And he's so disturbed by this dream, he must know what it means. If they can actually tell him what he dreamed, they will prove that they have supernatural powers. If they can tell him what happened in the past, they are more likely to be able to tell him what happens in the future. And this is what John Piper assumes is the case in his narrative poem about Nebuchadnezzar. He puts these words into Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, "And death to every so-called wise man in this realm who wears the guise of truth and cannot tell to me what I just dreamed or even see the past 6 hours old, as though with ease the future you would know." I think that's right. That this is Nebuchadnezzar's issue. If they can't tell him what just happened, he can't trust what they say about the future. Well, the wise men reply in verse 10, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing the king asks is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now that's a true statement, isn't it? No man can do this. Only the gods can do this. These very wise men are admitting, this is wisdom we do not have. We're stumped. Well, Nebuchadnezzar takes this response as implying that they are good for nothing, that they have only been charlatans from the beginning. And thus he commands that all of them be killed. Both the senior wise men who've come to him in the middle of the night, along with all the junior wise men, get rid of the whole bunch of them. They're worthless. So thinks Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Nebuchadnezzar sends out this man, Arioch, to go and kill them. And so this man, who's coming to kill Daniel, speaks to Daniel, and Daniel replies, with prudence and discretion, says verse 14. A classic case of a gentle answer turning away wrath. And Daniel is able to buy time so that he might show the interpretation to the king. What does he do? How does Daniel seek to find out the king's dream? What would a Babylonian wise man do? What were the Babylonian wise men doing right at this moment, I imagine? Probably cutting open animals and examining their livers to try to figure out what those livers might portend. The Babylonian wise men practiced the art of divination, which is a way of forcing the gods to reveal to you something you want to know. Daniel doesn't do that. Daniel does not do that. Instead, what Daniel does is throw himself at the mercy of the God of all wisdom. He gathers his friends, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, and they pray. Verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Daniel responds to God's revelation with wholehearted worship, doesn't he? This prayer summarizes the themes of this chapter. Indeed, I think this prayer serves as the interpretive key for this chapter. Daniel praises God and says to him that to him belong all wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons, that is, he is in charge of everything that happens. He removes and sets up kings like the empires that he sees in the dream, like countries today. God is in control of their rise and their fall. He is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Anyone who has any wisdom must be grateful to God. No one is wise without God. He knows in verse 22 what is in the darkness. Or as the author of the book of Hebrews says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Daniel goes back to Arioch, who tries to take credit for this man who now knows the king's dream. Verse 25, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. And so Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel if he's able to tell him the dream and its interpretation, and Daniel's reply is completely God-centered. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. And I imagine at this point, Nebuchadnezzar is beginning to fume again. You know, this is a guy who's going to tell me the dream, and now he says the same thing these other guys said before. No wise man can do this. But Daniel continues. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known, he doesn't even say he's made known to me. He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. An amazing paragraph. Daniel keeping God at the very center of what's going on. Not at all trying to exalt himself, is he? Unlike Arioch, every step along the way saying, God wants to tell you something, Nebuchadnezzar. You were right to be troubled. God is speaking to you. Now listen. Well, Daniel goes on to tell Nebuchadnezzar what he saw in his dream, a large statue, exceedingly bright, of a frightening appearance, a head of gold, a chest of silver, thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of a mixture of iron and clay. But then verse 34, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel then interprets the dream, verse 37. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. And he goes on to interpret each succeeding section of the image as a later kingdom. Skip down to verse 44. Where Daniel interprets the stone. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Nebuchadnezzar is overwhelmed. This was his dream. Daniel knew it. Daniel told exactly what he saw on his bed in the night. So Nebuchadnezzar bows down and says in verse 47, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. And he gives Daniel high honors and gifts. He makes him the chief wise man and the ruler over the province of Babylon, and Daniel's three friends serve under him in provincial affairs. Well, that's the story. As we noted 2 weeks ago, there are those who read Daniel and interpret this to mean, be faithful, and God will reward you. But remember what we said 2 weeks ago. Daniel never got what he wanted most. He's living and working in this foreign country, in Babylon, and while he's there, he watches as the tragedy of his own people unfolds. 16 years or so, after this event, this same king, the very king that Daniel serves, will destroy Jerusalem, will destroy the temple And Daniel's relatives and friends will starve or suffer rape or be murdered. That's not the story of earthly success, my friends. What is this a story about? This is a story about the wisdom of God and the power of God. So let's consider those who are wise in this story. Are there any people in this chapter who look wise? What do you think? Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar doesn't even attempt to use wisdom to solve his problem, does he? Instead, he uses threats of tearing people limb from limb. He uses his power in an attempt to understand his dream, and it doesn't work. What about the wise men, these men who are supposedly the wisest of the wise? They admit they cannot fulfill the king's command. And really, this is an admission that they never could tell the future. If they don't know what happened just a few hours previously, there's no basis on which to trust their prophecies about the future. What about Arioch, this guy who goes at the king's command to kill the wise men? Arioch is a good example of human wisdom, the way he tries to impress Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, I have found among the exiles, you know, so promote me the next time a vacancy comes up a little higher. And that worldly wisdom looks so foolish here, doesn't it? We act that way a lot, trying to exalt ourselves, make ourselves look a little better than we really are, hiding something that might make us look foolish. Next time you're tempted to do that, think of Arioch and how dumb he looks in this setting. I've found this man. What about Daniel? Is the lesson here Nebuchadnezzar, the wise men, Arioch are just foolish. Daniel is wise. Be like Daniel. Remember, Daniel not only reveals the mystery to the king, but remember, Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to a man who's coming to kill him. Now, that's pretty wise. But Daniel himself makes clear again and again and again in this chapter that the story is not about him. Let me remind you of some of these verses we already read. Verse 23, Daniel's prayer. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom. His response when Nebuchadnezzar asks him if he can tell him his dream. No wise man can show to the king the mystery the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Verse 30, as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living. Five times in this chapter, God is said to be the revealer of mysteries, not Daniel. It's all about God. As James says, God chooses to give his wisdom to those who ask. And as humans, Daniel knew, and we must remember, that we can have no ultimate wisdom apart from God's revelation. So Daniel knows very well that he is not the source of wisdom. Instead, he is the display of God's wisdom. Now, that's a very important distinction. Daniel does display wisdom. And that wisdom comes from God. And he remembers that this is not bringing any honor to him. He is just the conduit of what God has to say. And so as we read in 1 Corinthians, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that's what Daniel does. He boasts in the Lord. So, it is right for us to honor Daniel and to emulate him, but we do that not for any inherent wisdom in Daniel, not because he is particularly bright or astute, but Daniel is an example to us not of human wisdom, but of dependence on God. That's what we're to follow in Daniel, his dependence on God. God chooses to display his character. He chooses to display his glory. He chooses to display his wisdom through the church, through us. So we must depend on God for his wisdom to display his glory. And this is what we read from Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. He tells us he was called as an apostle so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. Through people, God's wisdom must shine. That is, through you. Through you, God's wisdom is made known to the world around you. Because you fear God, not because you're brilliant. Because you depend on him, not because you're intellectually smart. God's wisdom is on display through the church. Not human wisdom, but God's wisdom. That's the example Daniel sets for us. So, if that's the case, we humbly work to exalt his name. Human wisdom, human power now. What about human power? Are there examples of human power in this chapter? Nebuchadnezzar, as we noted, is the most powerful man alive, and he is floored by a dream that God sends. We're not told in that first verse of the chapter that the dream is from God, but it clearly is, and that's what Daniel says in verse 45. And as a result of that dream, how does Nebuchadnezzar act? Sinclair Ferguson describes his behavior as acting like a lost child in the darkness. This mighty man, this man who can say the word and kill thousands. He's like a little child, frightened in the dark. All his power and all his might only give him the ability to tear his wise men limb from limb. They do not give him the ability to find out what he really wants to know. Note carefully. Nebuchadnezzar comes to understand the meaning of his dream not because of his threats. His threats had nothing to do with God revealing to Daniel what the dream meant. His threats were completely ineffective. He gets his questions answered because God is gracious to reveal it, not because he manipulated the situation to make it happen. So, Nebuchadnezzar has the trappings of power, but what he wants most, he cannot obtain by that power. His power is completely ineffective. Just so with us, too. Whatever power or might or position we might hold, ultimately what we need most cannot come as a result of that power. That's the warning of Nebuchadnezzar. Now look at the prophecy of the four mighty empires. The image that Nebuchadnezzar sees is a frightening one. It's powerful. Daniel himself emphasizes how powerful Nebuchadnezzar is and how that picture of the gold head is a picture of great power and might. And thus, there is great power for each subsequent empire. The chest, the thighs, the legs, all displaying much might. Even there, though, as Daniel describes in verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar's power, you see what he says? He doesn't simply say, Nebuchadnezzar, you have power over all these creatures. He says, what? God gave you this power. What about the other kingdoms? Well, if you read commentaries on Daniel, you'll find many, 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 many pages devoted to trying to discern what kingdoms exactly he's talking about, debating whether or not the book of Daniel could have been written at the time of Daniel, given this description in the description in chapter 7 of future kingdoms. That is at most a very minor point in this passage. The point of the passage is this. God gave Nebuchadnezzar his power. God raises kingdoms and he brings them down. All these empires, all these mighty oppressive earthly powers are brought down by God and then smashed by this stone. This stone made by no human hand. The statue is of solid, heavy, precious metals. But echoing Psalm 1, Daniel says, they all become as nothing, as chaff blown by the wind. Not a trace remaining, so they will not stand in the judgment. Sinners will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. So what about this great human power, all these mighty empires? They each were ordained by God, brought up by God, exalted by God for his purposes, and crushed and destroyed by God. All kingdoms, all powers, all countries, all governments are under his control. There is no power apart from what is given by God. Nebuchadnezzar himself, these other empires, what other power is present in this chapter? What other person has might? Did you notice something interesting that Daniel says? God obviously gives Daniel wisdom. Does he give him might? Look back at Daniel's prayer. It's on the front of your bulletin if you don't have a Bible in front of you. He praises God for his wisdom and might, and then he says, in verse 23, oh, I'm sorry, that verse is not on the front of your bulletin. He says in verse 23, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. In what sense did God give Daniel might? Think of it this way. God gave Daniel the might to stand before an absolute monarch and speak words of truth. God gave Daniel might so that this approximately 19-year-old could go toe-to-toe with the most powerful man on earth and not flinch. That's might. That's strength, not the strength of an NFL lineman, but a greater strength. The real power here is God, isn't it? It's God who gives Nebuchadnezzar whatever power he has. It is God who gives whatever power goes to these empires. It is God who strengthens this 19-year-old and enables him to stand for God. And so the strength and the might and the power belong to God. And that is pictured most clearly in this stone. Cut by no human hand, no human power has anything to do with it, but this stone destroys all earthly powers and makes them chaff. The stone, of course, is Jesus himself. He is the final king, coming to establish his eternal kingdom, so that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. No power can compare to his. No wisdom can compare to his. He will overwhelm all things. And that's what Daniel saw. That's what Daniel saw as he saw this dream. That's why he bows before God and praises him in response to the revelation. And that's why he walked boldly into the presence of this monarch and proclaimed God's word. So in Daniel chapter 2, All these characters are seeking after power and wisdom and might. And they all fall short. God is shown to be the only true source of power or wisdom. And this 19-year-old Daniel relies on God and glorifies Him through depending on His strength and His wisdom for proclaiming God's truth in front of the court. Well, my friends, I want you to go back to those first questions I asked you. What comes to your mind when you hear the word strong and mighty? What comes to your mind when you hear the word wise? Is there power and might in this world? Is there wisdom and knowledge in this world? Well, surely, there is a type of wisdom and power in this world. Men and women can study, they can advance, they can succeed, they can gain a measure of wisdom and power. The point of this chapter, the point of the Bible is not there is no such thing as earthly strength or knowledge. And particularly you young people, I want to say, there's nothing wrong with aspiring to push yourself to achieve such success. Daniel did achieve a measure of such success. We don't want to say that's the point of the passage, but unquestionably, he worked diligently. He worked in accord with God's instructions through the prophet Jeremiah to seek the welfare of the city where they were sent into exile. He did that, and I hope you young people will study hard and work hard. I hope that some of you will extend human knowledge by the advances that are made in science because of your efforts. I hope some of you will work diligently on social problems. I hope some of you will advance in politics. You'll create wonderful works of art or film. I hope most of you will build families that are strong. You'll raise your children well. You will teach them reading and writing. And so the lesson is not ignore your studies. Don't try to attain knowledge. Don't try to influence society. That's not the lesson. Nor is the lesson don't think about the truth claims of Christianity. Just accept them. We claim that Jesus Christ was born of Mary while she was still a virgin. We claim that he lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago. We claim that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. And on the third day he rose from the dead, that the tomb was empty. And we rightly encourage historical inquiry into those facts. We're not afraid of anything historians might find. We want people to investigate these truth claims. We are not saying, take your mind out of gear and leap into the dark. Rely on God for wisdom in this sense that you never investigate anything, just hear what the Bible says and forget about everything else. That is not what we're saying. What then is the point of this chapter? What are we saying? We're saying that for every man, like Nebuchadnezzar on his bed, there comes a moment when all earthly power, all earthly wisdom is useless. All that you might attain academically or professionally, the only way that that lasts, the only way that that has any eternal consequences is if it's done for the glory of God. If it's done in acknowledgement that you are nothing and God is everything. That's the only way that you're going to have an impact for eternity. Everything else is useless in that it cannot meet your deepest need. It can satisfy some temporal need and we don't say those are worthless. But there comes a point in your life where all that will fade to insignificance. Should Jesus not return in your lifetime, Every person here will lie dying, as some of us saw Linda Longbrook less than 2 weeks ago, as some of us saw Bill Piper earlier this week. Every one of us will come to that point. And what will all that mean then? The marvelous thing about spending time with these folks who are dying and their families was to hear how well each of these people lived to the glory of God, and how all their family members and friends were able to say, God touched me through this woman. God spoke to me through this man. And I live for all eternity because God used this fallible, sinful, imperfect person. When you're lying and you're dying, and you know you're never going to get out of the bed again, what are you going to want to hold on to? What do you want to remember about your life? What do you want your family to be thinking of when they hold your hand and you breathe your last, as Linda's dad and Esther did just a few days ago? So my friends, work hard in this world. Devote yourself to it. But do it to the glory of God. And let everything you say come out with grace. Let everything you say, let everything you do, let every part of your personality shine forth for the glory of God. That's what will make a difference. When you know you're going to see Jesus face to face, it's going to be real obvious to you that by nature you are an object of His wrath. And that whatever you may have done to try to earn His favor was pointless. And at that moment, whether you've won a Medal of Honor or a Nobel Prize will make absolutely no difference. There's only one hope in that situation, and that is the wisdom and power of God. That is, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ crucified the wisdom of God. Christ crucified the power of God. So where do you stand even now? Where do you stand even today? Will you repent of ever depending on your own intelligence, your own smarts? Will you repent of ever leaning on your own understanding? Will you repent of ever thinking that you could make your own way in this world? Jesus came to live a perfect life and to die a horrible death so that you might become, instead of an object of God's wrath, a child of His love. So that you might display His wisdom and power in your life, so that you, together with all the church, might display His manifold wisdom to principalities and powers, so that you might lie on your deathbed and say, I'm a sinner. But God set me apart before I was born and called me by His grace and revealed His Son to me so that I might preach Christ among the nations. And in all my failures, that's what I did. By His grace. Jesus came so that in Him you might have the resurrection power that is available to all who believe. Jesus came so that in him you might have the wisdom of God that comes through the fear of the Lord. So that's the message of this chapter. See Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God. See Jesus Christ as the power of God. See his kingdom as over all kingdoms. See him as coming again to fulfill his every promise. See him as your only hope today, your only hope on your deathbed. Acknowledge him, love him, rejoice in him, trust him. Trust him. Trust him.